He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen.
He is risen.
Thank you, Nikki. You guys sound like you're sleeping. Come on. The sun is shining. We shall all be happy. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen.
He is risen.
Getting better. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Amen. Have you ever fallen in love? Have you? Raise your hand if you've ever fallen in love. And married couples, better put your hands up. I'm looking. Okay. Sure. You got to hear this. 100 decoys, 100 decoys were placed on the Izu Islands of Japan to encourage endangered albatrosses to breed. For more than 2 years, a 5-year-old albatross, they gave it a name, Deco. For more than 2 years, Deco tried to woo a wooden decoy by building fancy nests and fighting off rival suitors. He spent his days standing faithfully by her or its side. Japanese researcher Fumio Sato, talking about the albatross's infatuation with the wooden decoy, said, "He seems to have no desire to date real birds." I read this and I was a total amazement. A mature albatross risking its life to attract a decoy made out of wood for more than 2 years? No wonder they're almost extinct. But then I wondered, are we any different? I mean, think about it. Stay with me. This does relate to Easter, too, by the way. Stay with me. How many of us chase wooden decoys? Be honest. How many of us do the same thing? How many of us chase after false dreams or false promises or, you know, just false things? How many of us chase after false gods? Are we any different? Mark Twain, he wrote Huckleberry Finn, Tom Sawyer, right? Listen to what Mark Twain wrote. What is the chief end of man? To get rich. And I don't mean get rich, Alan. To get rich. In what way? Dishonestly, if we can. Honestly, if we must. Who is God, the one and only true? Money is God. Gold and greenbacks and stock, just like Father, Son, and Ghost. Three persons in one. These are the true and only God, mighty and supreme. Are we any different? Chasing after wooden decoys, chasing after false gods. Back in Bible times, the Apostle Paul found himself walking the streets of Athens, Greece. Paul's co-workers, Silas and Timothy, were off on other journeys at that moment. They were going to join Paul later, but for now they're gone, so Paul's by himself. Paul just left Berea, where many people had trusted Christ, and Paul was so excited, but now he's in Athens, completely different. Athens was a Greek city characterized by idolatry and philosophy. Someone said that in Athens, it was easier to find a god than a man. From being on the mountaintop, you know, in Berea, where people were responding to the gospel, to Athens, the complete opposite. We pick up the story in Acts 17. Acts 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them, again, that's Silas and Timothy, he's waiting for them in Athens. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him, and some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest craze. That's my translation, latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar." Now catch this. "I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." Wow. The Greek culture had a god for everything. Plain and simple, they had a god for everything. And in many ways, here we are 2,000 years later, things haven't changed. Things haven't changed. We've got them too. You've heard us talk a lot about Pastor Marcus James at the Navajo Reservation in Arizona. I was talking to Pastor Marcus, and he told me, I asked him about, you know, the Navajo culture and religion, and he said, "Randy," he said, "the Navajos have a god for everything. Everything." I'll give you an example. The Navajos raise sheep and are known for weaving beautiful rugs and blankets from the wool. Oh, thank you. Where are we going to go? It's little. Woven from wool. A 105 Navajo grandmother gave this to me about a month and a half ago. But they're famous for beautiful woven, you know, woolen rugs and blankets and so on that they make all the time. But listen to this. On the reservation is a national park, and we went to see it, called the Canyon of the Shays. Gorgeous, beautiful, way up on the rim of this thing, and we're looking down. Oh, it was beautiful. But there's a rock formation that we saw called Spider Rock. The Navajos call it Spider Rock. For the Navajos, this rock formation is sacred ground. You're looking way down, and it's like the Twin Towers. This huge rock formation shoots straight up into the sky, and one's a little higher than the other. Of course, we're looking down on it, but this thing is huge, and they call it Spider Rock. The Navajos believe that on top of Spider Rock lives Holy Spider Woman. And the Holy Spider Woman taught the people how to weave. Don't spiders weave webs? Kind of makes sense. The Holy Spider Woman, I don't know how many thousands of years ago, taught the people, the Navajos, how to weave. It's one of their gods. And they believe that sincerely, that the Holy Spider Woman taught them how to do this. And of course, now it's passed on from generation to generation. But again, like you said, they have a god for everything. And you know what? Maybe we do too. Note that the Greek culture and religion was concerned in our story, our scripture, with the possibility of missing one of the gods. I mean, they had these gods all over the place and temples all over Athens. And Paul saw it right away. They've got this altar and this, idol and temple, whatever, built to the unknown God. They're afraid they're going to miss one. So they've got it to the unknown God. And Paul grabs that right away and he says, hey, I know who the unknown God is. And I'm going to tell you. And he gives this incredible sermon. And he says that the unknown God is really the one true living God. That's the one you're missing. And I'm going to tell you about him. And then he gives this incredible sermon, verses 24 through 31. We're not going to read those, but there he delivers a sermon which describes the one true living God as the creator, the provider, the ruler, and the savior. And by doing that, in essence, the Apostle Paul's sermon is turning the Greek polytheistic religion upside down. Just tearing the thing apart. And I wonder, while Paul's preaching this, you know, he's an educated rabbi. If Paul's thinking in the back of his mind, the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, as he's putting forth this powerful, powerful sermon. The worship of idols was leading the Greek culture down the wrong road, in the wrong direction, away from the one true God, which they thought was the unknown God. And Paul knows it, and he wants to start to bring them back. Ever hear of Roy Riegels? Story about Roy Riegels. He's a football player for the University of California. In 1929, he played in the Rose Bowl against Georgia Tech. The game was scoreless when Riegels picked up a fumble from the other team and headed for the end zone, the wrong end zone. Remember that story? A teammate chased him and tackled him 1 yard from the end zone, the wrong end zone. The very next play, Riegels was the quarterback. Their team's quarterback got sacked in the end zone for a two-point safety. When the game was over, they lost by 1 point. From that day, Roy Riegels was known as Wrong Way Riegels. Imagine having to live up to that the rest of your life. Hey, there goes Wrong Way. Wow. Riegels later said he had heard his teammate hollering behind him, you're going the wrong way, they're going the wrong way. And he said, I thought he was nuts. The Greeks are headed the wrong way. I was like Paul trying to tackle them and stop them before it's too late and say, you got to turn around and go the right way. The Apostle Paul understood the danger of idol worship, but what I want us to look at is how his sermon was received. Okay, back to Acts again 17, verse 32. The sermon is now over, and we're in verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and then a number of others. You got three groups here, okay? It's interesting to me how they reacted. The first group sneered, Luke tells us. Some of the Epicureans sneered because their philosophy, they believed that the goal of life was pleasure. They sought a life free of pain and suffering. A God who suffered on a cross, died, and was resurrected was absurd. So they sneered. Then you got the Stoics. The Stoics said that the most important thing in life was to be self-sufficient. They didn't need a Savior. They don't even need a God. So they thought that Paul was probably a fruitcake. The Greeks in general believed that the human body was a prison. And the sooner a person left his body, the happier he's going to be. So why raise a dead body and live in it again? That's crazy. So these folks are sneering at what Paul is saying. Then there's a second group. Some of the listeners were curious and wanted to hear some more. Remember, the word just tells us, these guys just like to talk. And talk and talk and talk and talk. They want to go talk some more. That's all they want to do. And maybe they heard Paul talk in the synagogue, and maybe they heard him in the marketplace, and you know, a God who was all-powerful, a God who actually cared about men and women, a God who loved them enough to send his own son to die and be raised again, well, that was worth talking about some more. But in verse 34, Paul says, or Luke says, a few men became followers of Paul and believed. We got this third group. And I thought, believed what? Believed what? What turned their minds around? And it was the resurrection. They believed the resurrection. How many of you believe that Jesus Christ was resurrected? How many believe it? Raise your hands. If you raise your hand, stand up. Come on, stand up. You're raising your hand, get your hands up. Put up your other one. And praise him. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Now look around. Keep your hands up. Look around. Somebody near you has their hands up. Turn towards them. Grab their hands. And shout together, he is risen.
He is risen.
Okay, let go. Turn around. Find another one. Join hands. He is risen. Hallelujah. Okay, sit down. What do they believe? I got to believe that, and I'm speculating, I know, but when Paul's talking in the marketplace, at the synagogue, with the Epicureans, with the Stoics, the Gnostics were probably around too, I would imagine, right? Gnosticism, so the Gnostics were probably there too. And they're having these debates. That said, the Bible says they debated him, and they're talking. He had to share with them the evidence. The evidence. For instance, the tomb is empty. Hello? It's empty. When Peter gives his sermon on Pentecost, he's very short distance from the tomb. And in that sermon, he tells them that Jesus is risen from the dead. If he wasn't, anybody could have hollered out, whoa, Peter, you're lying to us. The tomb's right over there. We looked. The bones are still in there. But nobody said that. I wonder why. Maybe because they knew that it was empty. Nobody argued with Peter about the resurrection, whether it happened or not. They could have if the bones were still in there. But it was empty. It was empty, and they knew it. Talked to Steve Butdorf. Is Steve here? Earlier he was. He's an attorney just out of law school. Called Steve yesterday. Said, Steve, what does it take in a court of law to get me convicted and throw me in jail? Now, don't take me serious. I'm just asking. And do you need like one credible eyewitness? And he said, well, really, you just need circumstantial evidence. You don't even need a witness. Oh, that's nice. Hey. But I said, how many witnesses? And he said, well, one. You have one credible eyewitness, you're off to jail. I said, okay. So one person has that much power. The testimony of one person has that much influence. He said, yeah, sure. Okay. Well, what if there are five? What if there are five eyewitnesses? Oh, man, he said, you're in big, big trouble. Five of them. Okay. How about more than 500? The Apostle Paul told the church at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians, he tells them that on one day, the resurrected Lord appeared before 500, more than 500 eyewitnesses. If one witness is credible in a court of law, how about 500 plus? Wow. Think about the evidence. What's today, besides Easter, what's today? Sunday. When do the Jews worship? Saturday, which they call the Sabbath, okay? The Sabbath is the end of the week, is the seventh day of the week. God rested on the seventh day, so they worship on the seventh day. When was Jesus raised from the dead? The day after the Sabbath, the first day of the week, which is called Sunday. Why are we here on a Sunday? Because he's risen on a Sunday. A, we celebrate Easter 52 times a year. Right? Cool. Not once a year. We celebrate Easter 52 times a year. The Jews, the new believers, you know, the starting of the church and stuff, there were super strict laws for the Sabbath, which was Saturday. You don't break those laws. You break those laws, you're in big trouble. They broke them when they started gathering on Sunday because they knew the resurrection really happened. Because they saw the resurrected Jesus. They saw the empty tomb. They were willing to risk their lives to worship on Sunday instead of Saturday. That's powerful evidence. And 2,000 years later, here we are on Sunday. Still doing it. Still doing it. Two more ideas, quick. Changed lives. A dead God doesn't change anybody. But a one that's living does. Any of you guys change because of Jesus? Evidence. More evidence. And the last one. Take your Bible. Find Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Evidence put forth by the biblical record. Matthew 28, verse 1. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." Case closed. He is risen. He is risen.
He is risen.
Amen.